The Gospel of John is maybe my favourite Gospel. It's not the easiest to read, and there's some things in it which, to be honest, I'm not sure I understand, but it has so much that we can learn from. So I'm going to base the exhortation today on this fourth chapter of John. It contains pretty much a summary of our life in Christ. It starts with baptism, although it says Jesus didn't baptize, but his disciples did. And then it continues with what we should do as part of our life in Christ. It mentions that Jesus is going to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, it says in verse 5. I can't find any reference to this actually being directly given, but it does say in Genesis 48 that Joseph was given a double portion from Jacob, so maybe we can assume that it was part of that area that was given to Joseph. But as I said, it doesn't exactly say in words that the plot of ground was given. Now, Sychar is fairly close to Samaria, as we know. It's a city of Samaria. But one thing I just found very recently was its location. And it's halfway between Mount Gebal and Mount Gerizim, which were the two mountains that the children of Israel, when they crossed the Jordan, came to in order to give the blessings and the curses. So this is the area that Jesus has come to. So he's heading from Jerusalem, heading north, and he ends up at Sychar. Now, we read about the well being there, and Jesus was weary and thirsty, and he sat down beside the well. So this is about midday, the sixth hour. And we have this woman coming to draw water, and Jesus asking for a drink. Now, she was a Samaritan woman, and normally the Jews had nothing to do with the Samaritans. They were almost at enmity with each other, possibly because they weren't actually Jews that lived there in the first place, and possibly because of their religious differences, with the Samaritans worshipping their own gods as well as the true God. And I think, if I understand correctly from the history books, they were put there at the time of the Assyrian conquests. So they were moved into that area, and that became where they were based. So they had a small area in the middle of the land of Israel. And as I said, the Jews and the Samaritans didn't really get on, which is probably why when Jesus gives the parable of the Good Samaritan, it's to make that contrast between the Jews and the Samaritans. And normally when people don't get on, they wouldn't really want to help each other. But Jesus basically says that the Samaritan in this case was of better character than the priests and the Levites and the other people who came past the man who was injured. We also know that Jews didn't like to eat with Gentiles, and this is mentioned in Acts and also in Paul's letters, and when he criticizes Peter for eating with the Gentiles until the people came from Jerusalem, and then he withdrew and wouldn't eat with them anymore. So this is a similar thing where Jesus was there and he asked for a drink. Now, you would have thought Peter might have remembered this because he came back to see Jesus, and he was one of them that asked him, say, why are you talking with this woman? And Jesus talks about water. Water is essential for life. You can't live very long without it. And people had a dependency upon these wells, not only for themselves, but also for their livestock. And there's quite a few accounts in Genesis of people having to go to the well to water their livestock. Moses, in particular, when he was in the land of Midian, and he helped to water the livestock of what was to be his father-in-law Jethro. And we also have Isaac, and also Abraham's servant, and again it was around the wells. So wells were kind of almost a meeting place, and because of their importance. But Jesus takes it even further and talks about living water. So I've said water is important for life, but Jesus talks about a special, a living water, a water that will mean you would never thirst. And the woman here thinks she's talking about literal water, that she just doesn't have to go there to draw water. It would save her a job. I don't know how far outside the city this well would have been. Maybe not that far, but it's certainly not as handy as having a tap into your kitchen like we're all used to these days. But if it'd save her this trek to the well and everything every day, then that would make her life easy. And you get the impression that she's misunderstood a little bit. She hasn't seen the deeper significance. This fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. In our readings from Numbers, we've been mentioning quite a few times about water and wells. Last week we were looking at Moses striking the rock to bring water out for the children of Israel when he was told just to speak to the rock. Now, previously, he'd had to strike the waters of the Nile with his rod. And the first time, when they crossed over the Red Sea, again he was told to strike the rock to bring out waters. But last week he was told to just speak to the rock. Now, the end result was that water still came out, but I get the impression Moses was getting a bit annoyed with the children of Israel at this point. A bit sharp with them, and we know that God was displeased because it gave the impression it was Moses bringing this water. But even then, it wasn't water springing up to everlasting life, it was temporary. So we're talking about this everlasting life, this water which brings everlasting life. Now, again, it's the deeper meanings in the book of John. Jesus is obviously talking about Jesus being this wellspring of everlasting life. Because it's only through Jesus that we can get everlasting life. And this water sort of symbolizes that. We have the Jesus speaking to the woman about her husband, and it's through that she says, "I perceive that you are a prophet," because he knows her past, he knows what's in her mind, he knows her history. In verse 20, the woman says, "I perceive her a prophet," verse 19, but verse 20, it's talking about worshipping God. So in this respect, she has understood the importance of what Jesus is trying to bring forward. She has understood that he is there to help people to worship God. And she's asking about how can we worship God properly? Are we doing it right? Is it something that we can improve on? And she's talking about the mountain. She's talking about whether they need to worship on the mountain where they were or going to the temple at Jerusalem. As a Samaritan, she wouldn't be allowed to go into the temple, but she would be allowed to worship outside the temple. But Jesus answers and says, "Neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you'll worship the Father." You worship what you don't know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So this has lessons for us as well. So we don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship God. We can worship God wherever we are, as long as it's done in spirit and in truth. So there's one lesson for us to learn. The woman wanted to worship God, and Jesus tried to explain to her how to worship God better. As I've said before, Peter would have known about this mingling between Gentiles and Jews, because it said at this point the disciples came back and marvelled that he talked with the woman. So the woman left her water pot and went into the city. And I get the impression that she left it because she was so excited. She didn't want anything to slow her down. Carrying an empty water pot, well, that's just extra weight. But carrying a full water pot, A, it's going to be heavy. And B, if you try running with a full water pot, it's going to end up all over the place. And you're going to end up spilling more than you actually have left by the time you got there. So I get the impression she was so excited that she wanted to tell people. And again, we can learn from that, because that's preaching. She wanted people to come and see Jesus, to understand Jesus. So this is something that she was trying to do her part, and she was fortunate that they came out of the city. So there was a lot of people, I get the impression, came out to speak to Jesus. Jesus replies when he talks to the disciples, and he mentions that there are still 4 months until the harvest. But I say, lift up your eyes and look in the fields, for they're already white for harvest. Now, barley, when it's fully ripe, can give that kind of white effect, unlike wheat, which tends to be more golden, tends to be yellow. But barley, when it's fully ripe, tends to be white. But because he's saying it's already white for harvest, I think some commentators think that this white actually refers to the clothing that the Samaritans wore, because they tended to wear white, and it was a differentiation between them and the Jews, who wore blacks and blues and other colours. But the Samaritans, as I understand it, were wore white. So this white in the fields was talking about the harvest of the kingdom of heaven, not necessarily harvesting the barley. And many Samaritans of that city believed him because of the word of the woman, who had testified that he told me all that I ever did. And when the Samaritans came, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. So Jesus stayed with the Samaritans for those 2 days. It's unfortunate that it's not recorded what he said and what he taught them, because talking to Gentiles would have been very beneficial for us to see what he was saying. And yet, we know from his message throughout the rest of Scripture, and we can only assume that this was something similar, that he was there to teach them. So the woman had been there to bring them, that initial preaching, to bring them to Christ, and then Christ had explained his message. We then, after the 2 days, he went to Galilee. And he went to Cana, where he made water into wine. And I just want to look at this section, because the last verse, verse 54 says this is the second sign that Jesus did when he came out of Judea into Galilee. So the second sign was this sign of healing, this man who would come to have his son healed. And I was just looking up on the map yesterday, because he'd come from Capernaum to Cana. Now, Cana is kind of central to the western side of the Promised Land of Israel. Capernaum is right on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. So this father had travelled quite a long way in order to meet Jesus. Why he'd gone to Cana and got there in time, we don't know. Whether Jesus had stayed at Cana and this person had heard and he'd travelled all that way, or whether he was just looking for Jesus and he met him at Cana. But it was quite a trek. He implored him to come and heal his son who was at the point of death. Jesus said, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. The nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went his way. And as he was going down, the servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. And he inquired of them the hour when he got better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. And the father knew it was the same hour in which Jesus had said, your son lives, and he believed, and his whole household. So this father had travelled pretty close on a full day to get to Jesus, to ask him to heal his son. Now this is in a very stark contrast to the Syrophoenician's daughter, which is recorded in Mark, and I think it's Mark chapter 7. Yep, Mark chapter 7. Because I always find this a bit difficult, where Jesus seems to be very harsh with this woman. He ignores her at first, and then he says to her, let the children be filled first. It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And that seems, I don't know, almost out of character for Jesus. It does seem a bit harsh. And I think the reason for this is back in Mark chapter 3, when all the people were wanting to be healed, all the places that they'd come from, and they'd gone to see Jesus when he was in Galilee, and he's healed these multitudes. And in Mark chapter 3, it records that Tyre and Sidon was where some of the people had come from. So I get the impression that this woman just didn't believe. And she couldn't be bothered to make that journey. And it's not much further from Tyre and Sidon to Cana than it was, from there to Capernaum as it was from Cana to Capernaum. It's not that much of a difference. So I think this shows her lack of faith. And yet, when she'd seen those people coming back, those people who'd been healed, and she hadn't made that effort, I think that kind of struck her quite hard. So when Jesus came, she shows her faith and her humility in what she does there. Yes, Lord, even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs. And he said to her, for this saying, go your way, the demon has gone out of your daughter. So it almost like was a second chance for this woman in Mark chapter 7. And we can compare her faith to that of the nobleman who came. who came first time to see him. And that was the second sign that Jesus did when he came out of Judea into Galilee. The first sign we just read a couple of days ago, and that is in John chapter 2, when it says this is the first sign that Jesus did, and that is the wedding feast. Again in Cana, verse 1, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And we know the story that they'd run out of wine in verse 3. And Jesus and Mary said to the servant, "Do whatever Jesus tells you." Now, I'm not sure what she thought or what the servants thought. Maybe he would have suggested, "Well, here's some money, run down to the merchant, go and buy a few more bottles." We don't really know what was in their mind at that point. But we know that Jesus told them to fill the water pots, and they filled them to the brim. So in verse 6, there were 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. So we're talking somewhere in the region of 120, 150 gallons of wine. So not just little bottles, but a vast abundance of wine. And Jesus turned the water into wine. And it wasn't just ordinary wine. It was so good that the people said, "Well, why have you kept this wine until now?" So that's the first miracle that he did, was the water into wine. The second miracle we've just read was this healing of this man's son. Not having to lay his hands on him, not having to touch him, but his son being a full day's journey away. And it was just his voice, Jesus' command, that made him well. He didn't even have to be anywhere near him to make him well. Now it's interesting to look at the Gospel of John when we're thinking about miracles, because the Gospel of John, apart from one instance in Mark, is the only time where it refers to Jesus making miracles specifically, when it says this is a miracle. That surprised me, I must admit, because Matthew does not use the word miracle. He just said, Jesus healed this person. Jesus made the blind to see. He raised the dead. But it doesn't refer to them as miracles. It's almost, "Oh, this is easy. Look at what he can do." But John is the one who talks about specific miracles. I just find my notes, because the other one is a duplicate. And it's the one we're going to look at next. This is the third specific miracle in the book of John. And that's in John chapter 6. And this is the feeding of the 5,000. This is the third named miracle that Jesus did. So people were following him. They were hungry. They'd been with him a few days. Jesus lifted up his eyes, seeing a multitude, asked Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread isn't sufficient for them, that every one may have a little." And they gave him the 5 barley loaves and the 2 small fish. And from this, Jesus fed these 5,000 people. And there's so much exhortation just in that one miracle. Not only was he looking after the people, he was providing them with bread. He was providing them with food. He was keeping them alive. And he didn't want anything to be lost. Verse 12. "Gather up the fragments that remain so nothing is lost." So this is the third miracle. So the first miracle is to do with wine, and the third miracle is to do with bread, and the one in the middle is to do with saving someone's life. So this is what we've come to remember now. We've come to remember these miracles. The bread and the wine. So we've come to remember what Jesus did and what Jesus commanded. So we come now to remember the bread. And in John chapter 6, continues talking about bread, because we have him feeding the 5,000, and yet the people wanted to make him a king there and then, because they saw that he could look after them, he could feed them, he could make their lives easy. And Jesus says, well, this sort of bread's not that important. The bread that is important is the bread that came down from heaven. Now, in the book of Numbers, we've just been reading about the manna, the bread that came down to heaven, yet the people who ate the manna all died. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not the important bread that came down from heaven. Because Jesus and what he did and how we partake of him through bread in remembrance is the important thing. And again, John, the Gospel of John in particular, being quite difficult to understand, a lot of people didn't understand this. They didn't understand about having to eat his body and drink his blood. I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. So this is similar to the woman at the well in Sychar. But I have said to you, you have seen me, and you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. I come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that he has given me all that he has given me. I should lose nothing, but shall raise him up at the last day. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, what I shall give for the life of the world. Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And we know that people didn't understand this. They turned and left him. And I just want to finish by reading towards the end. And it's to do with Peter and his response. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So do we echo Peter's words, and do we partake of the bread and the wine in remembrance of him, as he commanded us to do? Thank you.